Are you enjoying the series in Philippians? It's okay to say you are. We're meant to enjoy life and we're meant to enjoy God's word. And in fact, if we can't enjoy God's word, we're going to find it very difficult to enjoy this world. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 27. And you remember where the Apostle Paul is. He's not in a comfortable situation. He's not in an ideal situation. Inevitably, we never are. And remember what his concern is. His concern is that whether he, in fact, faces execution for the sake of the gospel, whether he's released or not released, his concern is that Jesus be honored in his life. And if you're a believer, that will be your concern too. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, how does that work out practically? Read with me from verse 27. It's good to have the scriptures open before you. Either bring a Bible or have your iPad, and it's always helpful. You'll be able to follow a lot more closely. So, reading from verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Lord, thank you for your word to us. It is precious to us, and it is precious not because we see letters written on a page. It's precious to us because the Spirit takes your word, the word of the living God, and imprints it upon our hearts and our minds so that we might be more like him, so that we might face our world, the less than ideal world, the fallen world, the difficult situations with courage and confidence that you're in control, that you're our Savior, that you can be trusted with everything. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the great joys of living in the time that we're living in is the variety of choice. There are some of us here, and we remember that our parents were very limited in terms of their job or career choice. In some cases, the choice was made for them. You are younger here today. When you get out of school, the choice might be pretty bewildering. What are you going to do? Well, while there are some jobs that everybody wants to do, I guess, everybody likes, there are a few that nobody really wants to do. A survey was recently taken in the United Kingdom, and two jobs tied for the least popular. One was collecting refuse. So think of that when they collect your garbage day after day. And the other was traffic wardens. I haven't seen many around here. Are there some here in Brussels? There are a couple. Okay, I haven't seen many of them. 16% of the folks said they didn't want to do that. The next 12% was a call operator. Nobody wanted to just be on the phone all day. And then 11% said, well, we don't want to run a country. We don't want to be a politician. That's a wise choice. Fifth profession that had the thumbs down was a policeman. I hope there aren't any policemen here. Well, what do those jobs have in common that cause people to say there's no way we want to do them? They said at the end of the survey, they're all characterized by a perception of unfavorable working conditions or reputation for attracting high levels of negativity from the general public. And I'm so glad, therefore, for these verses, which you've got a link with what comes before. For one, Paul is reminding us that if you are a disciple, whatever you do, and every job is sacred to the Lord, whatever you do, do it as unto him. In another passage of Scripture, Colossians 3, verse 23, you can make this your life motto. Well, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Why? As working for the Lord, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Lord, help us to live under your gaze every single day. Now, if Jesus is the reason for our lives, then our calling is not to live in a kind of, you know, shoddy manner, a slipshod manner. Indeed, Christian, my focus should be on right thinking and right living and right loving of God and my fellow man. And with that privilege comes a responsibility. It's to live in such a way that however unpopular Christianity may be, and it might get more unpopular
people would be able to look at our lives and say, hey, if they love Jesus and they're living like that, maybe that is worth taking a look into.
Well, at this point, we're into the main section of the letter of Philippians. It runs from 27 right up to verse 18 of chapter 2.
And in that section, in this particular section, Paul is saying, wherever you live your life, live a distinctive life that is worthy of the gospel. And in between, we have an example of the humility of Jesus. Because I can't live a life like this if my eyes are not on my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the moment, though, there are some commands. There is no sense in which Paul is saying, you know, live like this and you're going to earn points with God. That's not grace reasoning. It's not Christian reasoning. No. He's saying because you've been freed by your Savior, you've been freed by the gospel, here is how citizens of heaven should be living in their world. Let me hone in on three commands today. If you want to be a Jesus pleaser in a people-pleasing world, always put conduct before popularity. I could have said always put integrity before popularity. If anything's true of a church like this, it's that we're aware of our citizenship. Some of you folk have lived here for years. Some may even have a Belgian passport. Dual citizenship. But even so, I know that when you go home, wherever that is, and when you go through passport control, when you go through that airport, one thing you know, whether it's in Romania or Ghana or the Philippines or the US, we've got rights of citizenship of this country and we're glad for it. You know, there was something much deeper that tied Paul, the Hebrew Christian, and Philippians together, and that is that they were all Roman citizens. And yet Paul is saying there is one citizenship even above that of the Roman Empire, which you should be making a fuss about. This should dominate your life. What is it? Later on, he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That is really what matters as I live in this world. My citizenship is there, and because it's there, there are duties that come with the privileges. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see that there's a conviction that Paul wants us to have, as well as a challenge. The conviction is this: when you're a gospel citizen, you don't act like an asylum seeker. I do want you to see how Paul links the way we behave with how we think about ourselves. When he says, let your conduct be worthy, the word that he uses, it's the Greek word politeo. And you'll recognize it because the English word politics comes from that word. And that word in itself comes from another word called polis or city. If you're from the US, you'll recognize that that name has been carried over to cities like Indianapolis or Minneapolis. In the time that Paul was writing, there were no nations as we know them in terms of the world. The largest political unit was the city. It was the city that really counted. And the Philippians would have had a good grip on what Paul was saying. You see, their city had been a Roman colony after Octavian and Antony defeated those who assassinated Julius Caesar, and many of the veteran soldiers settled in Philippi. So people would have said, have you traveled to Philippi? That's a miniature Rome. They don't dare say a word against Rome in that city. And the way they live, it looks as if they consider themselves to be more Romans than those who live in Rome. They had a mindset. We're in a Greek culture, but we're living in the city as the representatives of Rome. I remind you that identity is everything. How you think about yourself is everything. Let me tell you about Hussein. I was reading about Hussein earlier in this week. Hussein was a farmer living in Afghanistan, and he had to flee when he wouldn't tell the Taliban where his son was. So he leaves behind his wife and family, and he travels to Indonesia. And he's not allowed to stay in Indonesia. So he gets in one of these crowded boats, and he ends up in Australia, and he goes to a processing center where the Navy processes those who come into the country. And 6 years of uncertainty until he gets his visa and he can bring his family to safety. And he says this, it's the first time my children are safe. It's the first place we have slept for the whole night without fear and without bomb blasts. What must that be like? And now his new identity shapes the way he's looking at himself and the way he's looking at his life and the way he's looking at prospects for the future. Can you imagine the uncertainty while he was living there for 6 years? Will I get my status or won't? And what if I don't? And you know, even before we get specific, brothers and sisters, Paul wants us to know that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need any application forms. You don't need to jump any hoops before you can have the certainty of who you are. I have met Christians. I've met Christians who live more like asylum seekers than children of the living God, children of the King. And the reason often is because they think they've got to be something they're not or do something that they can't before God will love them. If I'm going to live worthy of the gospel, I need to know who I am in Jesus. The moment you believed, you received a passport with a stamp that's got no expiry date. And just as the Philippians had a special relationship with the one superpower in their world, just as these Philippians could stand shoulder to shoulder with their emperor, as a Christian, I can begin to live as a citizen when I know who I am and when I understand what rights have been given to me. May I ask you today, I mean, we're all from different cultures as I look around here, and I just love that. Do you think of yourself first as Jonas the Ghanaian, or Anna the Romanian, or Meg the Filipino, or do you think of yourself first as a child of the living God? Citizen of heaven. You don't have to be haunted by your sins. God has blotted them out. And if that was all he did, it would be enough. But he's brought you into his family, and you're not a slave. You're his child. You're his precious child. He's given you a name and a place in his house better than that of sons or daughters. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. And we need to listen to this, especially in the day in which we're living. How you think about yourself. Christians are not people who are in a state of uncertainty. The very definition of Christians in the New Testament, he says, is of people who know where they are, what they are, and what they have got. They are not men and women who are hovering in the dark. Praise God for that. That's the conviction you need to have. But look at the challenge as well. When you're a gospel citizen, you can consistently discover joy in obedience. When you are a citizen of any country, you have a responsibility. Those of you who work in the diplomatic corps, you understand this probably better than most. When you live in another country, it is not only assumed that you will be loyal to your home country, it is assumed you're going to live in such a way that you're going to promote interest in your home country, that others will want to go there too. I'm no expert on foreign policy and things, but I guess that there's etiquette. There are do's and don'ts, and they really matter. Paul is saying there are rules in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, there are rules. You know, and a citizen who loves his head of state, who loves Jesus, he embraces those rules. Why? Because he knows that the rules are not intended for my unhappiness. They're intended for my joy and for the joy of others. So they're not suggestions here in the Bible. We don't read, you know, perhaps if you're in the mood, live like this. Nor is there advice. This is not just advice. You know, if you live like this, you save yourself from a lot of trouble. No, as you live as citizens of heaven, as you're the outpost of heaven in a hostile world, you're in 24-hour duty. Whatever happens, consistently fulfill your duties as citizens of the gospel. Now, something we should be grateful for if we're living in a European Union country is the rule of law. I heard the Belgian national anthem for the first time in this week. And again, there was the refrain, the king, the law, and liberty. If you live in a society blessed with the rule of law, you are free from three tyrannies. You don't have to live in fear. We don't have to think that any individual may be punished or imprisoned by the state without justice. You don't have to fear the tyranny of the few. There's no king or minister or mafioso, we pray, who's above the law. Nor, if things work as they ought, should you fear the majority. No minority group may be persecuted with impunity. It doesn't always function as it should, but everyone is aware that these rules are intended that people may live a peaceful and happy life. And now Paul is taking us further. Remember the end of verse 25, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "I'm prepared to go being with Christ," which is the greatest thing, "so that you may have joy." Now, Paul, have you had a mental hiccup? Are you jumping now from joy to obedience? Paul, have you forgotten what you said about joy when you tell us to aim for godly lives? Hardly. Because you see, under the grace and under the gospel, joy and obedience go very well together. I love a cup of coffee in the morning, and I've still got one of those old plungers. And just like for coffee, you need good coffee, you need the plunger and the hot water. So if you're going to live in the grace of God, you need both obedience and the joy that comes out of obedience, and the two do not contradict each other. You know, we need to get a grip on that, especially you younger folk in a culture that's trying to distort it. You know, Satan comes to us and says, obedience or pleasure. Satan comes to us and says, God will give you gloom and obedience, but I'm the one who can give you pleasure. And God comes back and he says, you know, in this world, there's no such thing as easy pleasure. There's only joyful obedience. And the end of obedience to the living God in your life is always going to be true joy. You know, it's the obedience of someone who's serious about climbing up a mountain in the Alps. He could skip the rules. He could say, well, I'll just get up the mountain in my own way, without the proper clothes, without the proper equipment, and he would die before he sees the view. Or he could be wise. He could go to the guy who knows the path, and he says, you know more about enjoying this mountain than I do. Teach me the rules so that I can go up the mountain and enjoy the view. You know, at some stage, God calls us to make a choice between him and between the culture, and it comes in different ways. Not long ago in London, a young worker in a big bank spoke about her views on sexuality with another worker over coffee. The next day, she was called to the human resources department and she was asked to leave the job. But this may not be the choice you may have to make. For a younger person, you're looking at your future and your choice is between choosing someone who loves Jesus first as your spouse or someone who doesn't. And yet, you know, just feels so right to go in that route. As you live as a citizen of heaven, there are choices to be made. There will always be choices that must be made. And sometimes they might be painful choices at the moment, but they will always lead to the joy of walking with God. So if you want to be a Jesus pleaser in a people pleasing world, put conduct before popularity. But then, and I just love this, always prize team playing above what I'm calling solo work. When you think where Paul is, I mean, his concern is amazing. How, we might ask him, are we to live as Christians worthy of the gospel? And he says, if I can condense it, together, together, together. Together resounds out of this passage. Verse 27, he says, make sure that whether I come to you or hear from you, you stand firm in one spirit with one mind. In other words, he's saying, you don't want to be into solo work in the life of any church. You need to be striving together for the sake of the gospel. Now, again, there's a conviction here and there's a challenge. If you love Jesus, a shared mindset, and I'll explain that, must determine whatever you do. Do you think there's such a thing as a national mindset? If I say frites today, and not French fries, what do you think about? You think about Belgium. Or if I hear in conversation, I'm not an expert on sports, if I hear that you're enthusiastic about the Washington Redskins or the Philadelphia Eagles, 9 times out of 10 I can guess what country you're coming from. There are always exceptions because each culture has got something different. But if there is not something that transcends culture, I don't think Paul would be speaking as he does here. What is it that should unite us together, especially in a church like this? Verse 27, the faith of the gospel. That's the mindset that we should share. That's the kingdom culture. And isn't it great? I thought about this the other day. Every church should be striving for this, but I think God has placed us in an international church, and in doing that, given us a greater opportunity to strive for a kind of pure kingdom culture than in a church where there might just be one culture or two cultures. And what is the faith of gospel that should unite us together? It is not, you know, my culture's values are superior to yours because God has created all of culture in its diversity. It's nothing as subjective as that, you see, Paul says. It's something that is above the culture. It is the good news of Jesus and his death and resurrection. The fact that because Jesus humbled himself and man Jesus became obedient to death on the cross, God exalted him and has given him the name that is above every other name, so that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of whatever culture and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Maybe you're here today and you're skeptical about what I'm saying. You like the idea of church and you like the idea of religion because it makes you feel better in some ways about yourself. I want to say to you, with all the love I can, you'll only be ready for that day that I spoke about if you're part of the kingdom culture. And you don't have to change your culture to be a Christian. You simply have to own up to the sin of in your life making more about yourself than about the God who created you. You only have to realize that you only need faith in Jesus, and nothing else will cleanse your heart for God. If you've traveled to India, you will know that Kumbh Mela is a 55-day Hindu festival. It runs over 55 days. People travel there not just from India, and they bathe in a river for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe it's the meeting point of three rivers, the Ganges, the Yamuna, and the mythical Sarasvati. It's the largest gathering of human beings on earth. In 2001, 60 million people went there. A few months ago, that doubled when 120 million people bathed in that water. You know what's ironic? What's ironic is that Hindus wash in such a river for spiritual cleansing, since it ranks in the top five most polluted rivers in the planet. I'm not saying that to be unkind. Dysentery, cholera, hepatitis, severe diarrhea, one of the leading causes of death amongst children. Can I ask you, is the mindset that can cleanse anyone? Going to one of the filthiest places in the world to be clean. I'm so glad for the gospel. It points me to the pure blood of Jesus for spiritual cleansing, because only he never sinned. Only he is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's no need for me to make a pilgrimage to him. Oh, he's come and he's made pilgrimage to us, and it's the faith of the gospel and what hope it gives us and how it unites us together. And that's the conviction that we need to have. You don't have to change your culture, but if you love Jesus, you will have a shared mindset about the gospel that will determine whatever you do in this life. Which brings us to the challenge. If you love Jesus, you will strive side by side with others to proclaim he is Lord. You know, if this isn't relevant, then I don't know what is. The word striving is a word that comes from the athletics track. So if you're a sportsman, you're going to understand this. And the picture is not of one or two people. It's of a team striving for a goal. And to make the point, Paul creates a new word. Rather than just use the word strive, he forms a new word by sticking a phrase in together with strive together. It's one word. And what he's saying is, if a lone range Christian, if you're not together striving, you're underperforming. So you need to get with the mission. Now, I must confess that I'm envious that I've never seen a live Olympics event. Has anybody here seen a live Olympics event? No. Well, one that I would love to have seen was the 3,000 meter steeplechase 9 years ago in Athens, 2004. This time, the Kenyans were in the news for another reason. They'd won gold at that race in every event since 1968. However, in 2004, as they entered the final lap, there was a hitch. Now they were coming in first, second, and fourth. And the guy in the lead, a guy called Ezekiel Kembwa, back, and he saw, well, you know, he really believed we could nail all the medals. What does he do? Well, to the horror of some of the commentators, He turned this individual race into a kind of team sport. He sort of turned back and he egged his fellow Kenyans along across. And it worked. They crossed the line. Ezekiel got gold. A guy called Biram Kaputa got silver. And Paul Cook got the bronze. And then they did a victory lap. They wrapped themselves in the Kenyan flag and they danced and hugged their way around the track. And Paul is saying, that's the kind of teamwork, you see, that makes a church attractive. That's the kind of teamwork that people say, I want to be in on. That's together striving. And the hugging and dancing, well, I guess that's optional. You see the privilege of that, you know. When I get up in the morning, I want to have a mindset that says I'm a citizen of heaven first. And today, as I stand firm in the gospel, my first business is to strive side by side for others, for the public truth of the gospel. What does that mean if you're living here in Brussels? If you're in the workplace, don't lock your faith. Don't lock your faith in the drawers of your desk. I've heard that, for example, at NATO, there's at least one prayer meeting. Maybe you can seek out others and start a prayer meeting with like-minded believers where you work. What does it mean as a church? Well, while we don't have to change our cultures to follow Jesus, we may have to adjust our thinking. Example. There's a first grade reading book in the United States that has a picture of older brother Tommy and little sister outside their home. And Sally reflects the culture. Little Sally in this book. I see the big yellow bus. I want to go away on the big yellow bus. I want to go far away on the big yellow bus. She's only 5 years old. And she wants to be on her own. Message of the culture. And then you go to China. And in a similar book, Big Brother and Sister. Big brother loves little sister. Little sister loves big brother. Big brother takes care of little sister. Brothers and sisters, I say that not to, I don't think any culture is superior to another, but I say that because it seems to me that some of us may take longer to catch up with the idea of togetherness. And we need to understand what the Bible is teaching. We need to be working in harmony, one soul, for the gospel. And so I'll end with this, and it's wonderful. Put conduct before popularity, prize team playing above solo work. We're not in this church for our own ego. We're in the church for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then always pursue courage in the hot seat. What response will we get if we share the gospel publicly? Or what should we expect as the gospel is spread? I think Paul is so clear. He says, doesn't he, follow Jesus and you simply won't fit in anymore. Verse 28. He says this. He says, as you're contending for the gospel, do it without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. Let me try and illustrate that. You come to Philippi and you meet one of the first converts. And her name is Lydia. And Lydia's a businesswoman. And she deals in purple cloth. Maybe purple was the color that was in that season. And now she's different. It's not that she stops going to functions, but at the annual dinner of the Cloth Workers Association, there is something she's not going to do. She's not going to stand there and she's not going to toast the emperor, who everyone understood to be divine. She's not going to cause trouble, but she's going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. My allegiance is King Jesus. How can I dishonor him? And here's one for you businessmen. For months, Lydia's been looking forward to meeting with a new client from Rome. Strike up some new deals for a business. And coming from Rome, which was a very sensual place, he would have been used to being entertained in various ways. That was acceptable. Will Lydia stand out as she explains that, well, she has a new master and she's serving him? You bet. And she's going to lose business. And then over time, she hears about other workers who've come to faith and they're praying together and they're not keeping quiet about Jesus. And she's got status in the city and they don't have. Am I going to lower my status and meet with them? But you see, she's following Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand today that if you live for Jesus, you may no longer be Mr. Nice Guy. You may be winsome. There may be nothing about your character that people can point in. But you may be accused of being too stuck in the mud.
Why don't you just loosen up a little? And I think of the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. You remember when he sent his disciples with authority to preach his message? He told them to take very little, not even clothes or even a bag. Why? Because 9 out of 10 times he expected they would be kicked out of the town. And he said in Matthew 10 verse 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus was the only sinful man and the world did not embrace him. He was cast out. He was crucified. What then should I expect? I follow Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, do not dream that worldlings will admire you, or that the more holy and the more Christ-like you are, the more peaceably people act towards you. Don't dream that. They prize not the polished gem. How should they value the jewel in the rough? But let's end this note. How are we to react to this? If you follow Jesus and you don't fit in, follow Jesus and you will never lack the courage to endure pain. Isn't that what he's saying in verse 29? He's saying, be bold. Bold. For to you it has been given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer with him, since you are going through the same struggle that I had and now here that I still have. It comes down to this, doesn't it? It's one thing to believe, but Paul is saying, will you believe in such a way that you're willing to suffer with Jesus Christ? Please don't go wrong here. Paul's not speaking here about the suffering of discipline, which we all undergo because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Nor is he speaking of what I'd call the suffering of witness. Like Job's suffering was. Job's suffering was a witness. He didn't understand it all at the time, but it was a witness to who God is and how God works. No, this is the suffering of discipleship when you're persecuted for the sake of Jesus. It's one of the reasons why we should pray for courage for those who are in persecuted countries. Do you think that when the Christians were in the early church, they were persecuted because? Do you think the reason was given because you're a Christian? No. If you sat with the officer and said, why are you persecuting them? Because they're treasonous, they're disloyal, they're unfaithful, they're bad Roman citizens. And here I believe is what suffering with sickness, if you're a Christian, and suffering for Jesus has in common. In one way, they're both intended to destroy our faith. But hallelujah, they're governed by God to purify faith and bring out courage. I've asked some of the Romanians, and they know this, if they've heard of Joseph Son. Some of you told me you have. Joseph Son, I heard about it in South Africa. Can you believe that? A Romanian pastor imprisoned during the communist regime. Why? Because he wouldn't keep quiet. Wouldn't disown his Savior. He brought out a document describing how communists were taking away all the religious freedom in the land. So they singled him out and they said to him, we're going to torture you and put you to death. He didn't consider himself to be a brave man. But his courage came from knowing that if you follow Jesus, it will cost you, but Jesus will always have the last say. Do you know what he said? He said to them, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. So here's how it works. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. Kill me, and the sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. And everyone will know that I died for my preaching. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in the supreme victory if you kill me. And I think Joseph Son is still alive today. You know, all this should help us. Don't you think that many Romanians at the time were questioning if they could have the same courage in the same situation as Joseph Son? And really, it's the same, I guess, with the Philippians as they saw Paul. And Paul is saying, as you see what I'm going through, whatever agony, whatever struggle I'm going through is for the sake of the gospel. Gospel. And it's only a stepping stone for your own faith. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says, if we endure, Christian, if you endure, you shall also reign with him. But it also says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Let's come to a close. We've seen today that whatever choices you make will depend on who you are and how you think about yourself. So let me ask you, are you a Jesus pleaser?
or are you a people pleaser? We've noted as well that you don't have to be crippled by your circumstances, because your circumstances don't make you who you are. They only reveal who you are. I know that a few people here like Beethoven's music. Do you realize when you listen to anything by Beethoven that you might not have been enjoying the fruit of his creativity if he was given perfect hearing and not deafness? As we live for the gospel in this week, we've got all that we need in Jesus to live a life worthy of him and to stand firm together. Resolve, Christian, to keep close to Christ, close to him. And to allow nothing, however pleasurable, in your life that would dishonor the name of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Be dogmatically true. Be obstinately holy. Be immovably honest. Be desperately kind. Be consistently upright. Live as a worthy citizen of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we can look at your word and we can feel, wow, that's a pretty high demand. And then we're reminded that you call us to do nothing for which you've not first equipped us. And if you've made us complete in Jesus Christ, if we know who we are, if we know that we have been saved by grace and we've been kept by grace, and if we know that we are your children living in the world for your purposes, then there's a sense in which it is possible to live like this and make an impact in our world for the sake of the gospel. It's not that Paul was so super spiritual. It's not that Paul was so apart from us that we cannot live in such a way. In fact, if you didn't believe that we could, then these words wouldn't be in Scripture. And I pray today for myself, I pray for all of us here together, that where we are influenced more by the culture than by Jesus, you will enable us to repent where necessary and to change. If we've become too individualistic in our thinking about life, and Christianity and the church, teach us what it means to strive together for the sake of the gospel. If we have become lax in our own walk with you and haven't seen how that can influence others around us whom we love and whom you love even more, give us the tenacity that we need to live so closely to you that in looking at us, others will see Jesus. And that will be enough for us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.